Well, please turn with me in God's Word to the book of Acts and chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, and we're going to read from verse 44 into chapter 14. Acts chapter 13, verse 44. Going to read three passages from these two chapters this morning that we're going to be thinking about later on in our service. And can I ask the boys and girls, as we read these verses, to pay special attention. I want you to look out for any hard things that happened to Paul and Barnabas in these different places that we're going to read about. We're going to read about three different places that they visited. And difficult things, hard things, painful things happened to Paul and Barnabas in each of these places. So you see if you can spot them as we read along. Acts chapter 13, verse 44. Here, Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch in the region of Pisidia. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now at Iconium they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel." Then we pass over verses 8 to 18. We'll come back to those at another time. And we read from verse 19. "But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, and to Iconium, and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord, in whom they had believed." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please turn with me once again in God's word to that passage that we have read, or those three passages that we've read in Acts 13 and 14. Acts 13, verse 44 through to chapter 14, verse 7, and then verses 19 to 22. At the end of his life, writing from a prison cell to Timothy, his beloved son in the faith, the Apostle Paul thinks back over his life. And as he surveys the various aspects of his ministry, he mentions in particular his persecutions and his sufferings. Just two words, but they encompass a world of pain. For his ministry involved, as you know, a great deal of affliction for the sake of the gospel. He lists just a sampling of those in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, being beaten with rods three times, receiving the 39 lashes, spending a night and a day floating in the open sea, being harassed by bandits on the road and pirates on the sea. All kinds of sufferings. And by the time he writes 2 Timothy, his last letter, those persecutions and sufferings are almost at an end. He's experienced pretty much all the suffering that he's ever going to experience. Only the executioner's sword still awaits him. But as he reviews that catalogue of suffering in his memory, as he thinks back in his mind's eye over all those persecutions and sufferings, he singles out for Timothy three places, three occasions in particular. 2 Timothy 3, verse 11. He says to Timothy, "You have followed my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me." He singles out his persecutions in these three places that we've just read about in particular. Out of all the things that he might have mentioned to Timothy, he singles these ones out. And so that's what I'd like us to do this morning as we handle these chapters. I want to take these persecutions and sufferings together in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra to see what we can learn from them, to think about what Paul wanted Timothy to learn from them as he reminded him of them at the end of his life. And time permitting, there are four things that I'd like us to notice here in these chapters. The first thing that we see is the necessity of suffering. The necessity of suffering. Paul makes it clear that suffering is unavoidable for the Christian. We've read that in chapter 14, verse 22. As he speaks to the disciples in each of these three places, encouraging them to continue in the faith, what does he say? He says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And that word must is a very strong word of necessity and compulsion. It's used by Luke in both his gospel and in Acts many times. This is something to which there is absolutely no alternative. We must enter the kingdom of God through many tribulations. And of course that was true for Paul in an unusual measure. In fact, the Lord revealed that to Paul, didn't he, when he was converted. He said to Ananias, "I will show him how much he must suffer." Again, he must, the same word, he must suffer for the sake of my name. But it's not just for Paul, as he says here. This is something he's saying to all the disciples in all the churches. We must all enter the kingdom of God through many tribulations. And it's interesting that when Paul refers to these persecutions and sufferings in 2 Timothy 3 verse 11, he goes on to say in the very next verse, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So he's saying, you remember, Timothy, you've followed all my persecutions and sufferings in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. But it's not just me, Timothy. Everyone, without exception, who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Persecution takes many different forms, as we'll see. But no one can escape it. The necessity of suffering. But why is it necessary to enter the kingdom of God through many tribulations? Surely it didn't have to be. Well, can you say that it didn't have? If it didn't have to be essential, then it wouldn't be essential. Why is it inevitable? Why is it necessary to pass through many tribulations to enter the kingdom of God? Well, it's necessary, it's inevitable, because we live in a fallen world. The world that we inhabit is surrounded by a demonic realm that hates Jesus Christ and all that is good and right. And what we are seeing in the persecution of the world and the devil is the outworking of the promise of Genesis 3 verse 15. Right at the beginning, you remember how God said to the serpent, I will put what between you and the woman? I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. There is going to be conflict between God's people and the devil's people all through history. And that's the reason why suffering and tribulation is inevitable. The last thing that the devil wants is to see people entering into the kingdom of God. And so he's going to do everything in his power to try and stop that from happening. And that's the reason why we must pass through many tribulations before we enter into the kingdom of God. That's why the Old Testament is filled with examples of faithful believers persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Think of all the Psalms that deal with suffering, with the innocent sufferer, with the righteous sufferer. All the Psalms that speak about enemies. Think of the afflictions that all the prophets endured. And then most of all, of course, the Lord Jesus himself. He suffered just as the Old Testament said he had to. Luke 24:26. Jesus says to the disciples, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? It was necessary. Same word. And Jesus warns the disciples many times, doesn't he, that it's going to be necessary for them to suffer as well. The persecution that the devil throws at the people of God comes to its climax at the cross, but it doesn't stop there. It continues. It will continue right to the very end of human history. And so Jesus warned the disciples that following him would involve suffering and persecution. Luke 6, verse 22. Blessed are you, Jesus says, when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. This is going to happen, Jesus says. It's spelled out in John 15:19-20. We looked at this passage in our communion season a few months ago. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. We must go through many tribulations to enter the kingdom of God. The necessity of suffering. And of course, we're not used to that here in Northern Ireland. We're really not used to persecution for being a Christian. Our culture has shared so many values in common with Christianity for so long that we have been spoilt. But you don't need me to tell you that that's changing now, and it's changing very quickly. And this passage is telling us that we shouldn't be surprised by that. Persecution and suffering for being a Christian is the norm for God's people down through history. In fact, what we should be surprised by is that we've had it so easy for so long. And the danger is that when you're not used to persecution, and persecution comes, you start to think, well, there's something wrong here. This is not normal. We need to get back again to normal. And what this passage is showing us is this is the normal Christian experience. For many Christians in many parts of the world, this is all they have ever known. Suffering and persecution for being a Christian has always been normal for them. Down through history, this has been the majority experience of God's people. We should give thanks for the time of peace that we've had. But it may be that we're not really ever going to get back to normal again. This is, as to use the phrase that we've become very familiar with, this is the new normal. The persecution of Christians in the United Kingdom. Soldiers who enjoy a long time of peace can become soft. Peace is a good thing, but that's the danger for soldiers that peace brings, that they get soft. And then when the call to war comes, the call to arms goes out, they're very reluctant. They don't want to fight because they're not used to fighting. They've got out of the way of fighting. They've got out of the mindset of being a soldier. I read some books some time ago about the Mongol Empire of Genghis Khan and how Genghis Khan took lots of different tribes, little tribes of Mongol warriors, and formed them into a nation. And these were men and women as well, for that matter, who from childhood were used to fighting. They were used to riding on their horses for days and nights on end. They were able to travel vast distances. As soon as they were able to hold a bow and a spear, they were taught to fight. Their whole life revolved around war and fighting and battle and conquest for the years that Genghis Khan was their leader. And then they'd conquered everybody. And they settled down and they built a city and their lifestyle changed. And they became softer and they relaxed their guard. And again, that is what we see happening in great empires. They're born in a crucible of war and fighting and bloodshed, but then peace comes and they let their guard down and they become softer. And that can happen to Christians as well. Perhaps it's happened to us in Northern Ireland. We've got used to peace. Persecution and suffering, that happens far away in other places, but not to us here. And we need to understand the necessity of suffering through many tribulations. We must enter the kingdom of God. The road to life is narrow and it's hard, and we need to be ready for that. We need to resolve that we're going to endure it, and we're not going to shrink back when the fight comes. And that's the context here in Acts 14:22. Paul and Barnabas are saying these things not to depress these Christians, not to make them want to give up, but rather the opposite, to encourage them to persevere. Persecution, he says, is not a reason to give up. It's a reason to keep going. This is normal. Don't think that something strange is happening to you. When you experience this in your school or in your university or in your college or in your workplace, or even for some of you in your own families and your own communities, don't think it's strange. Don't think that there's something going wrong. This is what we should expect. This is normal Christian experience. It doesn't mean that you're doing something wrong. This is what we're to expect, and this is what we're called to endure. The necessity of suffering. Then secondly, we see the nature of suffering. The nature of suffering. Paul and Barnabas say we must go through many tribulations to enter the kingdom of God. Many tribulations. And that doesn't just mean many in number, but it also means many in kind. Because tribulation comes in all sorts of forms. In fact, this word tribulation itself is a very broad word. It really just means pressures. We must go through many pressures to enter the kingdom of God. Things that wear us out. My Greek dictionary defines this word as trouble that inflicts distress. We must go through all kinds of trouble that inflicts distress to enter the kingdom of God. That is a very broad description, isn't it? Jesus warned the disciples that they would face a wide range of suffering. And that's what we see here in Acts. Many tribulations, all kinds of tribulations, in all shapes and sizes. And that sets the tone for the rest of church history. Well, what do we see here in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra? What kinds of sufferings and tribulations do we see? Well, we could divide them into two groups broadly, couldn't we? There's verbal persecution, and then there's physical persecution. There's verbal persecution. We've seen before how central the Word of God is in this missionary journey. And so it's no surprise, is it, that the counterattack comes from the enemy using words as well. If the proclamation of true words is at the heart of what Paul and Barnabas are doing on this missionary journey, well then, is it any wonder that false words come back against them? Chapter 13, verse 45, we're told that the unbelieving Jews contradicted the teaching of Paul and Barnabas. They keep contradicting everything that they said. They keep bringing up every kind of argument that they can possibly think of to attack the truth. Here's another dimension of that verbal persecution in the same verse, 13:45. They not only contradict the teaching of Paul and Barnabas, but as we saw last week, they revile these missionaries personally. To revile someone means to heap abuse upon them. They attacked Paul and Barnabas personally, their character, their motives, their integrity. Chapter 14, verse 2, when they go to Iconium, the unbelieving Jews there poisoned the mind of the Gentiles against Paul and Barnabas. They're devious. They sow seeds of slander cleverly in the minds of the people who are hearing Paul and Barnabas, and they poison the minds of their hearers. Verbal persecution. And this is the kind of thing that we should expect. This is the kind of thing that no doubt we've all experienced in one way or another. Verbal persecution. People are going to contradict our message. And these verses show us that we shouldn't expect that debate to be reasoned and balanced. We shouldn't expect it to be a fair fight. I don't know if any of you watched any of the Trump-Biden debate or saw any of the highlights of that debate last week. But if ever there was an example of contradicting and heaping abuse and reviling and poisoning the mind of your opponent, well, both of them were at it, weren't they? They were doing it in large measure all through that debate. And that's the kind of thing we should expect to come up against as Christians. Verbal persecution. The devil doesn't care about the rules of debate. Expect to be attacked personally. Expect to find that those who oppose the truth are trying to poison the minds of the people that you're trying to reach. Don't be surprised when they lie. When they say things that are unfair and untrue. Expect your position to be caricatured. Expect to be misrepresented. Don't be surprised when your words are twisted and used against you. Don't be surprised whenever you're portrayed as naive and moronic and bigoted and homophobic and all these other things. That's exactly what's happening here in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. It's verbal persecution. And it's painful. We shouldn't be surprised by it, but that doesn't mean that it isn't still painful. We teach our children to say, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me." But words do hurt. In fact, words can hurt us far, far more deeply and more permanently than any knife ever could, and leave far more lasting scars. Verbal persecution. But it's not just verbal persecution. There are sticks and stones as well, aren't there, in these three cities? There is physical persecution. We're told that they are driven out of Antioch. How were they driven out of Antioch? Did they come and lay violent hands on Paul and Barnabas and actually pick them up and drag them out by the hair? Did they round up a mob? Did they intimidate them out? Not with threats against themselves, which probably wouldn't have had any effect, but did they threaten the church, this little fledgling fellowship of believers? Did they threaten to hurt them? Is that how they drove them out of Antioch? We don't know. Powerful and influential people were involved, weren't they? Devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city. In Iconium, in chapter 14, there's a plot to mistreat Paul and Barnabas. If ever there was an understatement, it's that word, mistreat. Doesn't sound too bad, does it? But it actually means this word, to harass, to molest, to physically intimidate. That's what they're plotting to do. More than that, they're plotting to stone Paul. They regard him as a blasphemer and a false teacher, and so he should be put to death, and he should be put to death by stoning. They're plotting to do that in Iconium, and in Lystra, they finally succeed, don't they? They stone him, and then they drag him out of the city, and he's so badly injured that either they think that he's dead, or they're sure that he is going to be dead very, very shortly. And so they leave him there. That's how badly damaged he was by this stoning. Any one of these things by themselves would have been excruciatingly painful, wouldn't it? To experience all of these things together must have been unimaginable. The opposition comes, this verbal and physical persecution, it comes from a variety of different groups, doesn't it? Jews and Gentiles, upper classes, lower classes, it spans the whole of society. This opposition to the gospel and to the messengers of the gospel is found at every level of society. The necessity of suffering, the nature of suffering. And then thirdly, the response to suffering. The response to suffering. The book of Acts has a lot to teach us about how these early Christians responded to sufferings and persecutions. And we could have quite a useful study of the whole book, and we could see how they respond to suffering, this kind of suffering, with joy. Again and again we're told that they rejoiced, that they counted it an honour to be allowed to suffer for the sake of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not that they were masochists who loved pain, far from it, but they rejoiced in their sufferings because it was an honour to suffer for righteousness. We see how they responded with compassion for their opponents. They weren't embittered against them. They sought to win them for Christ in spite of how they were mistreated. But notice just two things in particular that we're told about in these chapters. For one thing, they didn't fear. They respond to this horrific suffering by not fearing. That's what their opponents hoped would be the result. Hoped would be the response, but they didn't fear. Instead, they spoke out boldly. Chapter 14, verse 3. So they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace. They weren't cowed by the people's hatred. They weren't swayed by any of the arguments that came against them. Instead, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they continued to proclaim the truth. This is what they had prayed for, do you remember, back in chapter 4, verse 29. Acts 4, 29. Now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. That's what the church had prayed then in Jerusalem. And here's the answer to that prayer in Iconium and Lystra as well. The Spirit is enabling them to speak boldly the message of the gospel. This is one of the ways that the Spirit helps disciples. It's not so much that they didn't fear, actually. Rather, it's that they didn't fear men. Rather, they were fearing the Lord. Remember Jesus' words in Luke 12, verse 4? I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. They're not worried about men and men's threats. Rather, they fear the Lord. So they didn't fear, that's one response. But then they didn't stop. They didn't stop. They endured. Just as Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:11, he talks about these persecutions and he says, which persecutions I endured. Did you notice that little link word at the beginning of verse 3 of chapter 14? Chapter 14, verse 3. Verse 2 tells us about these unbelieving Jews who stir up the Gentiles, who poison their minds against Paul and Barnabas. So they leave and they go somewhere else. That's not what verse 3 says, is it? The Jews are stirring up the Gentiles and poisoning their minds. So they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord. They didn't stop in spite of this opposition. Because of this opposition, they didn't stop. The opposition meant that they stayed longer and tried to undo the damage that was being done to the gospel by these unbelieving Jews. And this comes out again and again, doesn't it? This remarkable perseverance. You think of all that we thought about in the second point about the nature of this suffering, the verbal nature of it and the physical nature of it. It's remarkable that they didn't stop. They persevered. You see this after Paul is stoned in Lystra, in particular, verses 19 and 20. Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But then look at verse 20. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. That's incredible perseverance. Not only does he get up and go back into the very city that has just stoned him, the next day he walks 50 miles to go on and preach the gospel somewhere else. He didn't stop. If anything, verse 21 then is even more amazing. Because when they're at Derbe, they're nearly home. Maybe you can't see in your mind's eye the map of Paul's missionary journey. It's worth getting a map. There's probably one at the back of your Bible. It's worth looking at that later on this afternoon. When they get to Derbe, they are nearly home. It's just a few more days' journey by land, and they will be back in Antioch, in Syria, not Pisidian Antioch, Syrian Antioch, where they started at the beginning of chapter 13. It's a journey of about 300 miles. But what do? They returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. They're nearly home, and they've earned, surely, the right to go home and rest. He's just been stoned and then walked 50 miles the next day. Surely he's entitled to go back home for a time of furlough. But no, they decide that they're going to retrace all their steps. They're going to add maybe another 500 miles to their journey, maybe more. They're going to go back to all these places where they were persecuted, where they were mistreated, where they were reviled. They're going to go back and strengthen the disciples in all of those places. They didn't fear, and they didn't stop. They didn't give up. Now, that doesn't mean that they never left a particular place. Of course they did. We see that in these chapters several times. They leave Antioch when they are driven out by the people there. And when they hear about the plot against them in Iconium, what do? They don't go out into the main street and say, "Bring it on, we're not leaving, no matter what you do to us." No, we're told that they fled to Lystra and to Derbe. Now, they didn't flee because they were afraid. They didn't flee because they were timid. You can't read these chapters and come to that conclusion. These are men who are ready to die for Christ, but they're not going to throw their lives away. They're not going to sell their lives cheaply. When staying in a place would do more harm than good, they leave the area. They're always thinking about the good of the mission, the good of the churches. There are other places that need to be evangelized, and they're no good to those places and to those people if they're dead. They didn't give up, though. They persevered with the mission. They may have left a particular place because of persecution, but they went to a new place and they carried on preaching the gospel there, knowing that it would involve many tribulations in that place too. It's not cowardly. It's the way of wisdom. I remember when I was in Singapore last year, talking to the pastor of the church there where I was preaching, Soon Young. And Soon Young goes regularly into China to preach and to teach to the underground churches there. And he was telling me a little bit, just in a very matter-of-fact way, he was telling me about the procedures in place in case the building is raided by the police. And if that happens, then the people there are very clear about what he's supposed to do. There's a door behind the pulpit, and he goes through the door and down the corridor, into a room, out a window, across a plank to the next door building. He kicks the plank away, and there's a safe room inside that building where he has to go and lock the door and stay there until somebody comes to tell him that it's clear and safe for him to come out. And that's normal operating procedure for those who are preaching and teaching in the underground churches in China and in other places. Is that cowardice on the part of that pastor? Is that lack of faith on the part of that church? No, of course not. It's just doing what Paul and Barnabas are doing here. We're prepared for persecution. We're ready to endure it. We're not going to stop preaching the gospel because of it. But we're not just going to throw our lives away. We have a duty to be wise in all of these things. The necessity of suffering, the nature of suffering, the response to suffering, and then lastly, the result of suffering. The result of suffering. Suffering is a horrible thing, isn't it? And these persecutions are horrible. And it must have looked at the time, as suffering always does, it must have looked at the time like just a meaningless, chaotic mess. And yet God is in control of it all, and he's using it all, and he's working out his purposes. And his purposes that we see here are, for one thing, the advance of the gospel. The advance of the gospel. This suffering and this persecution actually serves to push the gospel forwards into the world. That's something that we see supremely in the death of Jesus, isn't it? The greatest example of suffering that the world has ever seen. What did Jesus himself say about his death? John 12:24, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." You have a grain of wheat. If you keep that safe on the shelf of your potting shed, just set it there, it's going to remain alone. There's only ever going to be one seed sitting there. But if you let it fall down into the earth so that it dies, then it will grow and multiply and produce a harvest. And that's what Jesus meant. He was speaking about his own death. I have to fall, I have to die, because by dying, I will reproduce. I will create a countless number of brothers and sisters. And that's what we see all the way through the book of Acts, isn't it? We see that Stephen's martyrdom, how it's pushing the gospel out into Judea and into Samaria, first of all, and then to Phoenicia and to Cyprus and to Antioch, because of the death of Stephen, because of the persecution that came after Stephen's death, the gospel is spread as people are scattered to all these places. Again and again, we see the word spreading and bearing fruit. That's what happens here. There's persecution in Antioch, and so the missionaries go to Iconium and they preach the gospel there. There's opposition in Iconium, and so they go to Lystra and Derbe, the cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and they preach the gospel there as well. It serves to advance the gospel. It seems like a mess. It seems like the devil's winning, but actually God is winning. God is doing everything that he intends to do through this suffering. The advance of the gospel, and also the confirmation of the gospel. The confirmation of the gospel. This suffering that these men endure confirms the gospel, doesn't it? Verse 22 would be hard to believe, and even harder to take, if Paul and Barnabas were constantly being spared suffering. It would ring pretty false and hollow, wouldn't it? We must enter the kingdom of God through many tribulations. If a bodyguard of angels swooped down every time there was trouble and whisked Paul and Barnabas away, it would be hard to listen to that message, wouldn't it? But their sufferings lend credibility to the message that they're preaching. And Timothy himself might well be the best illustration of this. Anybody know where Timothy was from? He's from Lystra. He's probably an eyewitness of these things that Luke is writing about in these chapters. That's why Paul was able to say to him in 2 Timothy 3:11, "You have followed my persecutions in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra." Very likely, I think, that Timothy was converted here on this missionary journey through Paul's bold preaching and his willingness to suffer. Surely Timothy's own resolve to suffer for the Lord must have been forged here by witnessing Paul and Barnabas enduring this suffering. We're going to see later on in chapter 16 that Paul takes Timothy with him on his second missionary journey. These events, these horrors in chapters 13 and 14 prepared Timothy for what he was going to face himself on the second missionary journey? Are you suffering for the gospel in some shape or form? Might be verbal, might be physical, might be emotional, might be psychological. Are you suffering for the gospel? Don't be surprised and don't be swayed by it. And hold on to the fact that God is in control and that He uses our sufferings, our persecutions, to achieve His purposes. Never, never underestimate the impact that your faithful endurance of suffering could be having on those around you. You've no idea what God could be doing through the tribulations in your school, in your workplace, even in your family. The way that you endure slander and mockery, the way that you graciously turn the other cheek when you're insulted and reviled, how patiently and graciously you refute error, how you continue to speak boldly the truth. Don't ever underestimate the impact that that is having on those who witness it in the Lord's hands. Let me close with some words from Robert Raymond in his book on Paul, the missionary theologian. This is the challenge to us all. In the light of all of these things, we should be willing, as Paul was, to endure loneliness, pain and suffering, loss of friends, persecution, insults, misunderstanding, physical affliction, even death itself if necessary for the cause of Christ. That is to say, we should be willing to go anywhere, at any time, at any cost, for Christ's sake. Simply put, if Christ is God, and if He died for us, then nothing He would demand of us should we regard as too great a thing for Him to ask, or too high a sacrifice for us to make in His service. If Christ is God and died for us, then we should be ready to do anything, at any time, at any cost, for the Lord. Amen. Well, let's stand and come to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the grace of God that we see manifested in Paul and Barnabas in these two chapters, as they endure unimaginable suffering for the sake of the gospel. We thank You, Father, for all the lessons that there are for us here about the necessity of suffering and the nature of suffering and how we ought to respond to suffering. But especially, Father, we thank You for the result of suffering, that our sufferings and our tribulations and afflictions are not meaningless. They're not random, but they are part of Your good and perfect purpose. We thank You, Father, for all the good that You did through Paul and Barnabas's sufferings. And we pray that You would do great good through our sufferings as well. Give us grace, Lord, to endure suffering when it comes, not to be caught off guard or surprised by it, but to be ready for it and to endure it. And we pray that You would use it for Your glory, for the advance of Your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.